Well, if you would this morning, let's once again take our Bibles and open them up to the book of Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews, those Jewish people who were scattered abroad, the Hebrews. It is my feeling, my opinion, my thought that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Hebrews. He's the one who penned the letter. There are disagreements among certain folks about that. Some would like to attribute this letter to have been written by others, but I just feel it was the Apostle Paul, and it really doesn't matter. It's God's word regardless. But I have one verse I want to direct your attention to at this time as my text this morning from which we will draw, I trust, the things that God has laid upon my heart, and will, I pray, enable me to proclaim, to deliver, to give you this morning. And that is from the 7th chapter of this letter to the Hebrews. And as I said, one verse, verse 25. But in order for us to understand who this verse is talking about, perhaps we should back up to verse 22. So we'll do that in our reading this morning, but my text will be primarily verse 25. But verse 22 says, "But so much, by so much was Jesus." So right here we learn who the one that's being spoken of is. It's Jesus. It's the Son of God. It's the God-man. It's the Word made flesh. That one who was born in the Bethlehem in the manger so many years ago. God come in the flesh. God coming into this world, take upon himself the form of man. Jesus, the one that the angel told Joseph, "You must call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's who we're considering here this morning, all right? So it says, "So much, by so much was Jesus made a surety," or a guarantee, "of a better covenant, testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, Jesus, because he continues ever," or forever, "hath an unchangeable priesthood." Haven't we considered already, as we've looked at the attributes of God, the immutability of God, the fact that he is a God who never changes? Here we learn of Jesus that he in his priesthood is immutable. He's never changed. Always been the same, always will. There never has been anyone to intercede on behalf of a sinner but Jesus. Not successfully. Others think they do so. There are priests even today that claim to be the ones who intercede on behalf of sinners. But in all reality, there is only one priest, only one great high priest, only one who has always been the intercessor for poor, needy sinners, and that's Jesus. That's the Lord Jesus. And it says in verse 25, "Then wherefore, because he is an enduring, everlasting, unchangeable priest, interceding, wherefore he, that is Jesus, the Son of God, wherefore he is able." Perhaps you'll recall that I said that word able is the same word that is translated out of the Greek normally by the word power. Able is the same word translated power so often in the scripture. "Wherefore he is able also." He has the power. He is able also to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. Well, let's pray if we can this morning and just ask God to make real and clear to our heart's understanding that which he would be pleased to speak to us today. Bow with me for just a moment as we pray, please. Our dear Father, we are so thankful. Thankful to be here. Just the privilege, just the honor, the gift, the grace. Unmerited, yes, but the grace, O God, that enables us to gather on this Lord's Day morning to offer unto you all the praise and to ascribe unto you all the glory and to sit still and quietly listening for your voice, that you might, through your precious word, be pleased by the power of your Spirit to speak to our hearts. Oh, Father, help us to hear when you do speak. Bless your word this morning, Father. This is my heart's earnest desire and prayer. Bless your word, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Lately, I've been impressed several times to pay more heed, to give more attention to things that are happening about me. And what I mean by that is the circumstances of this life are not coming into our lives by chance or by coincidence, are they? God is sovereign. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. So every conversation that I have with anybody has been ordered by God. Every difficulty, every problem, every blessing, every good thing that comes into my life has been ordered by the Lord, my God. And God has a purpose in those things. And his purpose is to use, at least to some extent and for some part or some degree, his purpose in all of these things, whether it be a conversation like one that Don and I had sitting right in there at that table the other day with Elizabeth, where God used something that we were talking about to draw my attention to something he's been showing me of himself from the Word. Other circumstances, other things that have happened, I've noticed lately God has used to draw my thoughts and my attention back to something God has spoken to my heart that makes a difference in my life. And even this week, a quote that I read, God has used to direct my attention back to something he has revealed of himself to me, and I trust to all of us lately. And that quote is a word from R.C. Sproul. And that quote reads like this: we depend on God's creative power for our existence. And those of us who have been blessed with the grace of God in order to believe the Bible is indeed the Word of God and the truth, then that being the case, we don't cast aside what the very first few verses of Genesis chapter 1 in our Bible tell us, do we? Which says, in the beginning, God created. He created all things. That means our existence is dependent upon the creative power of God. And so Sproul says, we depend on God's creative power for our existence. But then he said something else that's very important in this quote that's just as true, that we need to settle in our hearts today if we haven't already. Not only did he say we depend on God's creative power for our existence, but also we depend upon his sustaining power for our continued existence. We need to give some thought to that. That quote caused me to think about the portrait, the self-portrait of God that we have most recently begun to consider, that is called His omnipotence. That being His power, His almighty power, that the psalmist tells us belongs altogether to God. Power belongs to God, the psalmist said. And so all these things have caused me to think about the omnipotence of God, the power of God, and how important that is in my life, and what a difference God's power has made in my life in the past. Not only did He create me, but He delivered me from the guilt and the penalty of my sin by His power. And He didn't stop, did He? He didn't stop that work. He is still working by His power in my heart, in my life, daily and moment by moment, to save me from that which I was impotent and powerless to save myself from in the first place, and continue to be impotent and powerless to save myself from. It is God's power that continues to sustain the life He has given me. You see, even now, as believers, those who have been saved by the grace of God, made alive unto God, even now as believers, were it not for the saving power of the God-man, Christ Jesus, we would perish for our sins. Even though we have believed, were it not for the fact that He continues to powerfully work and preserve us and keep us from the sin that is so destructive, we would perish. We need to think about that. We need to consider that. The power of God, what it has done, what it is doing, and what it will do. And when we come to see that as we ought to see it, we will, yes, indeed, give Him all the glory. For He alone is worthy of it. We can't take any credit. We can't take any credit. We didn't have anything to do with any of it. It's all God. It's all of God. Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, the Apostle Paul wrote, to whom be glory both now and forever. We need the power of God. We desperately need the power of God. This morning, I'll give a title to the message, simply this: God's power, our only hope. God's power, our only hope. Do you remember our text from last week? Remember it? Let me take you back to our text from last week, from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, the first chapter. And I hope that we can see that as we consider these things this morning, that our very life today, and for all of eternity, our very life is dependent upon our knowing God. Knowing God, who He is and what He's like. Remember what Jesus prayed in John 17:3? He said, "This is life eternal." This is what eternal life is. This is what real life is. And as Jesus prayed, He said exactly what real life And that's eternal life, because that's the only kind of real life, is eternal life. Eternal life is this, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Yes, our physical life that we're living, if we can really call it living, it's nothing but temporary. It's really death in the process. But even our physical life that we're living right now is dependent upon our knowing God. It's dependent upon life, eternal life, by knowing God. You recall that James tells us that our life, this life that we are supposedly living right now, is just like a vapor. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. It's not eternal. It's not going to last. Real life is eternal life, and it is known and experienced only when we know God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. That's what it is. We need to get that settled in our hearts. I pray that God will make that fact known to us. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote what he wrote back here in Ephesians chapter 1 as he was writing to these Ephesians, these folks in Ephesus, these believers there, and letting them know what his prayer for them was. And our text last week was taken from this prayer that Paul shared with them that he was praying for them in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. We'll not read all that we considered last time, but verses 18 and 19, Paul prayed for these folks that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they might know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. The power of God is our only hope. And when I say our only hope, I mean it's the only hope of we who are sinners. We who are sinners. And so God's power is the sinner's only hope. The power of God. Not our own wisdom. Not our own strength. Not our own ability. Because to fully appreciate and understand the power of God, as we said earlier, we've got to first of all see that we are impotent. We don't have any power. There's nothing that we can do to deliver ourselves from our sin, our guilt, and the penalty that sin brings upon us, which is everlasting death or eternal separation from God. There's nothing we can do. We're impotent. We have no strength. Thank God it was when we were without strength that Christ died for us, as Paul wrote. We don't have any hope apart from the power of God. The power of God. And let me remind you that when I say God's power is the center, our only hope, mine and yours, that Paul made it very clear to us, writing what God directed him by his Spirit to write, that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. Every last one of us. No one ever born into this world, other than the Lord Jesus himself, has been free from sin when they come into this world. We come into this world with a sinful nature. And ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God, rebelled against God in the garden, and died spiritually, as God told them they would do, from that point on, men have been sinful by nature. So much so that in Genesis, not a long time after God created man and placed him in the garden. We don't know for sure just exactly how long, but the scripture tells us in the sixth chapter of Genesis in verse 5 that even then, when God looked down upon the men, all that he'd created, who had multiplied and spread a great deal over the face of the earth, especially in that particular local area over there in the Mideast, that when God looked down upon them, he saw that every imagination of the thoughts of men's, all men's heart, was only evil continually before him. That's all God saw in man, was sin. Later, Jeremiah the prophet will speak about man's nature and his heart, and he'll describe it like this. He said the heart, in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful and above all things desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're sinful, all of us. Let us not think that any of us are free from sin. We all come into this world sinful. And the consequences of that sin were made very clear in the beginning when God spoke to Adam and Eve, were they not? When he created them, he said, now you can eat of the fruit of any tree in the midst of the garden except for one. The day that you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die. Life, real life, will be taken from you. We read in Genesis chapter 3 that they did exactly what God forbade them to do. They took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and what happened? They died. They died. Oh, immediately they didn't die physically, but death began to set in. Even physical death began to set in the moment Adam and Eve rebelled, disobeyed, and sinned against God. But much more than that, they no longer had real life because they were separated from God, in whom there is alone real life. God is life. God is eternal life. Did we not look, as we began to consider his attributes, to the eternal self-existence of God? He's always lived. Life has always been in him and in him alone. And it's still true that life is in God and in him alone. And nobody, none of us, are ever going to be found to be alive again as Adam was when God first created him there in the garden, until that separation from God has been eliminated and we are united or joined to him. No longer alienated from him, but brought back and joined to him who is life. Because there is no life apart from that. No life at all. Adam and Eve sinned and they died. And Paul made it very clear in Romans 5:12 that wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men. We all come into this world dead to God. Dead to God. We need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of that. And if we go back and look, the first man and his wife, Adam and Eve, when they sinned and rebelled against God and died to God, they tried to remedy their problem themselves, didn't they? They thought they could do it. They thought that they could make some clothing out of the leaves and the foliage and all, and hide their shame and their nakedness and their sin from God. Wouldn't work. Didn't work. Only God could do that, and he did on their behalf. He did. He provided them clothing that made them acceptable in his eyes, and only God can do that. Adam and Eve were impotent to do it. They were powerless to do it. They were unable to do it. And we, coming into this world in our sinful nature, are just as impotent and powerless as they were. Oh, we try. We try. That's what almost all religion is about. Telling men how to try to get right with God on their own. Never seeing, never understanding that that is an impossibility because man is impotent. He has no power because he has no life. Power is found only in life. But man is impotent without that, without strength, with no ability whatsoever. None whatsoever. Only God has ability or power. And so then we come to a verse like the Apostle Paul included in his letter to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, where he said the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, that's the old nature, the sinful nature that we come into this world with. He says it is enmity to God, hostile to God. Natural man does not want to acknowledge that his only hope is in God and the power of God. He refuses to turn loose of his thought that he can save himself, that he can do enough, that he can do what is necessary to restore his relationship to God so that he can one day stand before God and everything will be okay. Oh, but Paul said, the natural heart, the carnal mind is enmity to God. And then he went on to say, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be subject or obedient to the law of God. What was it that God said nearly from the beginning in the scriptures that is recorded for us? Obey everything that I command you and you'll live. Isn't that what he said? Obey everything that I command you and you shall live. Anybody ever do that except for Jesus? Never. No one. Why? Because it's not possible, just like Paul said. The carnal mind is hostile to God. It's not subject to the law of God and can't be subject or obedient to the law of God. Because it's impotent. It's powerless. And so we come to a verse like we find Jesus himself speaking that is recorded in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, where Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. That by the way, lest we are mistaken here, that is not a suggestion. That's not just something to consider or maybe doing. That is an imperative. That is a command from the Lord of glory himself saying, come! Come unto me! That's a command from the Lord. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. And by the way, when he says, I'll give you rest, he's not talking about primarily physical rest here. He's not talking about if you've worked hard all week long and you just find yourself worn out and tired, just come to me and I'll give you some physical rest and relaxation. Well, that may be true and probably is, because that kind of rest also comes only from God as God grants it. But God, the Lord Jesus himself, is talking about a rest that goes much, much beyond that. A much more important rest than that. He's commanding us to come to him because in him alone will we find rest or relief from the burden and the weight and the guilt of our sin that we all have upon us because of our sinful nature. Come, he said. He commands us, come to him. But we find Jesus again speaking to the Jews in John chapter 5 and verse 37 through 39. Let me just turn there and read this to you, lest I misquote exactly what he says. Jesus in John chapter 5 verse 37 and following says, the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you. for whom he has sent him you believe not? King James says, search the scriptures. But I believe the literal translation of that is perhaps more accurately, you search the scriptures. He's speaking to these Jews and he says, these religious leaders among the Jews, these Pharisees who spent a lot of time in the Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures, searching these Old Testament scriptures that are all together about who? Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Promised One, who alone could come into this world to deliver us from our sin. They were searching the scriptures because they thought that it was in searching and knowing the scripture and their obedience to it that they could have life. But he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But then he says, but the scriptures are those things which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. Well, why would they not come to him? Why would they not come to him? Why would you and I, if left to ourselves, not come to him? Why would we not do that? Well, if we go one chapter further in the Gospel according to John, we find the reason why they would not come to him, why they had no will, no desire in their heart to accept what the scriptures were really saying about man's need being met only through the power of God's promised Savior or deliverer, the Lord Jesus, that the Old Testament refers to as the Messiah and the New Testament calls the Christ of God, who is none other than Jesus the Christ, the very living, eternal Son of God, the very living, eternal Word of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us in order that we might be saved by looking to him, seeing him, trusting in him, and believing in him. They refused to do that. They had no desire to do that. And we also have no desire to do that because, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, our old fleshly, natural, carnal nature is enmity or hostile to God. Impotent, unable. And if we turn one chapter further over to chapter 6 in the Gospel according to John, we will find Jesus telling us all clearly why they would not or will not come to him, and why we will not either, apart from God's powerful grace working to bring us to himself. Listen to what he says in verse 44 of John chapter 6. He said, no man. Now, who's included in that? No man.
Everybody.
Amen. Thank you, Claude. Everybody. No man can. No man has the ability. No man has the power. No man has the strength. No man can come unto me except the Father, God Almighty, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. Jesus repeats very much the same thing in verse 65, where he says, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. No man can. Because men are impotent. Men are powerless. Men are without strength. Oh, but lest we become overwhelmed with defeat and give up, thinking there is no hope at all, even before Jesus said, after telling those Jews in John chapter 5 that you will not come to me that you might have life, before he told us why they would not and we will not come to him, in verses 44 and 65 of John 6, he tells us so clearly in verse 37 of John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. All that the Father gives me. And Jesus is talking about those that from before the foundation of the world, God set his love upon. God had a people that he set his love upon before they were even created. Before anything was created. In eternity past, God in his own heart and in his own mind had a people in his mind and in his heart that he set his love upon. And he knew they would sin. And so he made a covenant with his Son, the Lord Jesus. And there was an agreement between God the Father, God the Son. God said, Jesus, my Son, I have a people that I love. I'm going to give them to you, and I'm going to send you into the world to save them from their sin. You're going to die in their place to pay the price for their sin. And so Jesus could say with confidence, being God himself, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Thanks be unto God. There is hope for poor lost sinners who see their need. But our hope is found only in the power of God. The power of God. God's omnipotence alone can save a sinner. All Jesus said the Father gives me shall come to me. And what was it our text said this morning from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25? He, that is Jesus, the one to whom the Father gave those people he set his love upon from before the foundation of the world. He, Jesus, is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, where it says, he is able. Power. He is the power to save all that come unto God by him. And God the Father will draw unto Jesus all those that he set his love upon. Forgive the phone call. That's one of the hindrances to meeting in the home, I suppose. Oh, but let's come back. Let's let our attention be drawn back to what God is speaking to our hearts here this morning. What God is speaking. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And he is, according to our text this morning, able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God through him. Through him. And who is that? Who is that? Well, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 110 and in verse 3 that God is the one who makes men willing in the day of his power. God, hear me now. Listen to God speak. God makes willing those who come to him in the day of his power. It is the power of God, is it not, that makes a sinner who is unwilling come to him. It is God in his power who makes the sinner that is not only not willing, but also unable to come to him, able to do so. It's the power of God. That's the hope of the sinner. Only God's power. And what is that day that he makes us willing? It says he makes us willing in the day of his power. What is that day? Well, Ezekiel describes that day. I want you to turn there with me, and we're going to begin to draw this to a conclusion as we look at the prophet Ezekiel and the words that he spoke that describe that day or what takes place on that day, the day of his power that makes the sinner willing, puts a will, a desire in the sinner's heart to come to him and trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus, for salvation. Ezekiel describes it like this in Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning with verse 24. He says in verse 24 of Ezekiel 26, God says, I, notice it's God that does this. Very clear here at the outset, at the very beginning, it's God who's going to do what needs to be done. He says, I will take you from among the heathen. Now the heathen are those who are sinners, right? The sinners in the world. Who is that? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's every one of us. Every last single solitary one of us. We're all in that group called heathen when we come into this world. All right? I will take you from among the heathen. In other words, there's going to be a separation take place. God's going to reach down and he's going to take out of the midst of the heathen of this world. And he says that I'm going to gather you out of all countries. Doesn't matter where you're a citizen. We today who are here are citizens of the United States of America in one respect, are we not? This is our citizenship is here in a physical sense. But once God does this work right here that Ezekiel is going to describe to us, our citizenship, our real citizenship changes when God does this work. Oh, we're going to be here until God is pleased to take us out of this world. As long as we are still in that respect citizens and need to be responsible and good citizens as best as God will enable us to be right here in the United States of America. But when God does this work that Ezekiel describes right here, our real citizenship changes. Our citizenship changes from this world in which we're living to the kingdom of God, which is not temporal. It's everlasting. It's eternal. It is an eternal kingdom. And our citizenship, when God does this work in our hearts, is an eternal citizenship. Forever. But listen to what he says. I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Oh, the day is coming when we're going to enter in fullness. In fullness, not just in faith, but in reality, we will enter in to that joyful citizenship in the kingdom of God, that eternal place where we forever will have our dwelling. And he says what he's going to do to bring this about in verse 25 and following. Then will I, again, it's him doing it, it's the power of God, not us, not me, not you, not our ability. God's doing it. He says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. Who but God? Who but God in his power can wash away the filth and the sin and the depravity and all that is contrary to him and his holiness? Who but God could do that? I don't know about you, but I'll be willing to confess time and again I've tried to overcome sin in my life. I've tried to wash it away. Never works. Never works. Keeps coming back. Keeps coming back. The stain just continues to get worse, doesn't it? In this old heart, in this old life. Oh, but he says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Everything in your heart that contaminates you because you've got your affection set upon it rather than God, and believe me, that's a contamination. Anything you have your heart set upon before God and in the place of God and in priority over God is a contamination. It is filth. It is sin. He says, I'm going to cleanse you of all that. Oh, but listen, he says, a new heart. A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the old stony heart. Well, again, time and again he's saying, I'm going to do this. I will take away that stony heart out of your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. heart that is submissive, pliable, yieldable to God, rather than that one that is hostile to God and at enmity to God. And I will put my spirit within you. Oh, life. Life by the Spirit of God. Life by the Spirit of Christ will be put in us, he says. And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. The natural man's heart, our heart as it is when it comes into this world, and the heart is the seat of life, it's the core of life. Natural man's heart is in full cardiac arrest. Full cardiac arrest. It stopped beating. It stopped beating toward God. Oh, when God created Adam, placed him there in the garden, his heart was alive unto God. His heart beat, beat after beat after beat after God. That was the longing of his heart. That was the desire of his heart. That was the joy of his heart. That was the peace of his heart. God was the all of his heart, the all of his life. Oh, but when sin entered in to Adam and passed upon all of us, and death because of sin, cardiac arrest, complete cardiac arrest set in on our heart, and we died to God. It wouldn't beat anymore. It wasn't able. Wasn't able to beat unto God any longer because it's dead. Dead. It's amazing what God has enabled men to do, isn't it? You have heart problems today. Get serious enough. You can go to one of these hospitals here in Indianapolis, and there are heart surgeons who can actually perform heart transplants. Heart transplants. Amazing, isn't it? But I want to tell you, folks, that new heart they put in you is just like your old heart. It's dead to God. All they're going to do is just put in your life and in your body another heart in full cardiac arrest. It cannot beat toward God. It's dead to God. Only an omnipotent God is a physician capable of performing the kind of heart transplant that Ezekiel is talking about. Only God, only the omnipotent God can do such a thing. And he does. Just like Ezekiel prophesied, he does. Remember how Ephesians chapter 2 begins? And you, did he quicken or make alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sin? He repeats it again a little bit later, doesn't he? Quickened, made alive. God did that. But God, he said, loved us. And God gave us a new heart. A heart that is alive unto him. A heart that beats after God. Only God can do that. But let's not forget, folks, just like the prophet Isaiah reminds us, in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, he said, all our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in God's eyes. And that's not just a statement that applies to those who have nothing but the old natural heart, the sinful heart. The same is true of those of us who have been given a new heart, because that old nature is still there, folks. It's still there for the time being. It'll be there till God takes us out of this world. But oh, when he does, when God delivers us from this present evil world, finally, when we are ushered into the very presence of our new citizenship, the kingdom of heaven, that old heart not going to go with us. The only one that'll be in a sin is the new heart that the great physician has put there. Only that heart. Only that heart. Omnipotent God. Only omnipotent God can do such a thing. We sing a song sometimes entitled, It Is Well With My Soul. It is well with my soul. One of those verses says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Therefore, it is well with my soul. All my sin, even the sin that remains in me today as a believer, as one whom God loved, gave to his son died for, redeemed, paid the price for my sin. I still struggle with it. The Apostle Paul did he not? He records his struggle in Romans chapter 7. As a believer, as a child of God with a new heart, he said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Evil is present with me. He says, I find that there's still a law of sin working in my heart, my old life, that causes me to struggle and stumble and fail and sin against God. Well, what about that sin? Even that sin, is defeated and overcome by the power of an omnipotent God. A lot of that's a mystery to us, isn't it? That doesn't mean that we have the liberty to go on sinning knowing that it's forgiven. It means that we have the liberty to live for the glory of God, knowing that when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is forever at the Father's right hand pleading our case. Just like our text says, he is able to save and to continue to save to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for us. When we sin, even today, we have that high priest, that eternal, everlasting, unchangeable high priest at the right hand of God the Father, declaring, I paid the price. I died to pay for that sin, Father. Accept that one for my sake. Accept that one based upon what I did for him. Accept him because of the power that I exercised in taking away his sin. Oh, about the gospel, the good news that tells us this. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel, the good news about Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe it. To the Jew first and to the Greek, doesn't matter. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What is this power? What is this power? It's the power of God into salvation. It's the power that we began to look at last week when we gathered together there in the Museum of Finest Art once again and stood and began to stand before the self-portrait of God that speaks of his omnipotence. His omnipotence. Listen to it again, would you? In Ephesians chapter 1. We'll close with this. Ephesians chapter 1. What is this power of the gospel? Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they might know it. Prayed that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they might know what is the hope of his calling. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power. This power of the gospel is the omnipotent power of God, the only thing that can save a sinner like me and like you. Oh, I tell you what, folks, I've found since we've begun to visit this museum together and view these portraits of God that he has painted wherein he reveals himself to us, I found myself more and more and more wanting to spend more and more time in the museum, in the Word of God. For it's here that we see who God is and what he's like. And that's why we are looking at the attributes of God. Because life is in coming to know him, who he is and what he's like. And that it is in him alone that there is power to save us from what we deserve. Hell. Eternal separation from God. Eternal death. Only in him is there power to save. Oh, but he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And that being saved to the uttermost is not just having been saved from the guilt and the penalty of our sin. It includes being saved from the power of sin that works against us and in us every day that we are left in this world until God takes us home. He, not me, not you, he is able. He is the power to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Let's pray, can we?